Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand how things are working out, why they're working out, and all the purposes you have in the process that ultimately brings us into a status quo of relationship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that you've extended to us. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Oh, in our study of Romans last time, we had started on Romans 9:19. Basically, Paul is discussing the phrases he used earlier regarding Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That's kind of what he's explaining. The fact that it's about God and not about people. And God's provision provides for everybody, universally. The issue is who will take advantage of it. And we see in his discussion with Pharaoh, he brings that in because Pharaoh was the leader of Egypt that was opposed to God in his communication from Moses and the letting of Israel go. And I've been thinking about, you know, really what was the root behind that? It was power. The Pharaoh was unwilling to release his Israelites because if he did that, he knew he would not have the slaves he needed to run his government, his country. And at least that was one of the major reasons. And you look at the issue with Paul and the Jews. He's using the same concept as he talks to the Jews here. And the Jews have the same issue really going on when you think about it. They had been the purveyors of the Word of God for millennia. It came down through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Moses, and then on down through. And even though they had failed in some regards with regard to their communication of it and the accuracy of it, and here they had actually misrepresented God, and they rejected Jesus Christ, the issue there was kind of the same. It was power. Because because of Christianity and the new information had been conveyed through Jesus that Paul was promoting, that was an affront to their hierarchy, their hegemony. You know, it's in a similar way as that of Pharaoh. And we have the same thing happening in this country right now. We have the hegemony of the status quo that exists primarily with the leftists in this country that's being taken away from them to some extent by establishment. And so when you think about what their rationale is for rejecting the presentation of truth, it's similar. It goes back to power. Who's in charge, who's running the show, and who's threatened by that loss of power. And that's kind of what we've got going here. So the first phrase in verse 19, you will say to me, Paul's assuming, or he's basically anticipating their questions, their response. So he's answering their question. He's anticipating their question and answering it before it's posed. So he's answering the question from his frame of reference and not allowing them to influence it. So, and that's kind of what's happening here. And that's exactly what we got going on. You know, in fact, that was kind of what happened with Pharaoh. And he took things piecemeal, and that's exactly what they're doing, and that's what's happening in our country. Not just our country, though, the entire Western world has got the issue that we have here. We have more freedom here, so there's more resistance, although maybe, I think there's quite a bit of resistance in Europe that we haven't recognized yet. So far our translation is, therefore you will say to me, or as the New American Standard says, you will say to me then. So next is the first debater's question. So this is Paul responding to their questions he's assuming they're going to ask. Why does he still find fault is the first phrase in New American Standard. It starts with, it begins with the nominative singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, which is why. So if we go over and look at that in the Greek, there's our tis with the why. With it is the adverb of time, which is eti. That's our next. It could be then. Well, actually, the then is therefore. It's still. That's a time-related context. So we have, it is then, it means yet or still. And after Paul has presented the question, is why is there still opposition? So he's questioning their integrity because he's presented something that's basically irrefutable. And they're saying no. They continue to say no. And now the reason is, the question is why. The tremendous logic and ability of Paul's presentation begs the question as to why anyone would say no to these things, because any opposition is irrational. Now, that's the same kind of thing that was happening with Pharaoh. It's also the same kind of thing that's happening in our country with divine establishment versus leftism, communism, the whole thing. So, and their opposition to truth is irrational. In fact, all opposition to truth is ultimately irrational. The question is, why are they irrational? And here's the answer. The opposition is irrational because each doctrine is resisted individually. And as scar tissue is built up, arrogance is increased that causes blindness to the next concept without rational thought. So they disconnect the pieces. And so rather than getting the whole picture, they have a fragmented view of the story, and they're rejecting the communicator, in this case, which is Paul, and also in the case of Pharaoh was Moses, ultimately God, in both cases ultimately God. So you have these objections that are established incrementally rather than as the whole thing. Because if you get the whole picture, it makes perfect sense. But if you take it in a fragmented way, you can reject it in a fragmented way and think you're rational, which is kind of what they're doing. And that's, again, similar to what we have going on in our country, in the Western world, actually. So they categorically reject the next idea just because it's coming from Paul, pretty much. At this point, they become totally implacable, so their viewpoint is to reject everything that Paul says, so they're thinking exactly what Paul is presenting in his question. Okay, so Paul is going to pose the question that they are actually thinking, and he understands them because they are disagreeing with him on a point-by-point basis rather than the whole thing. And that's what the Pharaoh did. If the Pharaoh had seen the beginning from the end, and saying the whole thing in context, he probably would not have said no all the way through. But since he took it, each plague, bang, 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 in sequence, he wavered, but he ultimately said no again. So his opposition, which was completely irrational, because in the end he lost the very thing he thought was going to happen to him if he let the Israelites go, happened to him anyway. And he would, part of a large component of that also is interesting here, is why is it that we have prosperity? And the answer to that question is that all prosperity comes from God. You can have wealth, but wealth without capacity is not prosperity, it's adversity. It just is a different kind of adversity. So true prosperity requires capacity. That's why God only blesses capacity. So when we understand that process, you recognize that all prosperity, all true prosperity, comes from God. And while you can have certain categories of what looks like prosperity without God, it's not really prosperity. And that's what you have, for example, in the United States. These people think they can take over the United States and reformat it into their idea of what the right thing is to do, which in their case is, at this point, seems to be Muslims and communism, the two together in some way. And if you understand how, that's how the Byzantine Empire fell, incidentally, which is really interesting to correlate that, because American is becoming like Byzantium, believe it or not. So when you look at the parallels, it's shocking. And it all relates to the leftist desire to maintain power. And, of course, what's being presented to them is the truth of establishment from our president and some of the people working with him. I mean, not completely perfect, but better than what we've had for years. And of course, they're rejecting it in a piecemeal fashion. So it's interesting to see the parallels between the Pharaoh, the Jews of Paul's day, and this political situation in the United States. And not just the U.S., the entire Western world. All of Western civilization falls into this bucket. in the final analysis. And of course, the Byzantine Empire was the first Gentile client nation to God. And it was so for 1,000 years or so. Well, 300 AD to 1400 or so, more or less, in his various commutations and permutations. So, and it's interesting because that was the core of the Roman Empire. And of course, then it moved west into where it is now. Of course, initially in the southern part around Spain and Italy and Portugal and that area. And then north into France and Germany and on over. So we have the next is the present active indicative of the verb metamethene. That means to find fault. So there's our word for find fault. We see from this that the debater's question anticipates objections to the doctrine of God's integrity and the doctrine of God's decree, as well as other related doctrines including election, adoption, and foreordination. So that has to do with God's provision for positive volition and how positive volition is what connects us with God's integrity. Remember, the critical point of a relationship with God on the basis of faith in Jesus is the imputation of God's judicial righteousness. And it's important to understand the judicial part there, because it doesn't mean we're righteous, but the judge declares us righteous on the basis of Jesus. And that's the righteousness then that becomes a predicate for our function in God's policy of grace. And that's another thing that's really important to understand. Grace always has to precede doctrine. Because grace is what enables us to properly understand and recognize doctrine. So doctrine by itself without grace is always misapplied or misunderstood. So you got a lot, that's where legalism comes in. Legalism is when people assume they have the doctrinal information that they haven't followed the grace policy to get it. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is so important. The filling of the Spirit is the grace that's necessary for the spiritual life. Common grace is the grace necessary for salvation. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, unbelievers. And then that information is brought into their thinking, and they get a yes or no question answer on Jesus. And when they answer yes, the Holy Spirit takes that information that they perceived under common grace and makes it efficacious. So that's the transition for a person from unbelief to believing a believer. And then at that point, then you're under the system of the spiritual life, which is keep on being filled with the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is sine qua non of understanding God's Word. Sine qua non means without which is impossible. So you have to have the filling of the Spirit for it to play properly. And that's a piece that many Christians fail to understand. Because if they don't recognize the necessity of the filling of the Spirit, their understanding of the doctrine they learn is incorrect. And that's why the church as we know it so often is, it's feckless. It's rejected the power of God's grace. And it's trying to execute the plan in God's in the power of their sin nature. See, if you're not filled with the Spirit, what's running the show? It's the sin nature. So people can do good things, or what they think is good, and can't even be good, in the power of the flesh. That's the big divergence that occurs in Corinthians about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. The works are the same. It's how you did them that's different, and why you did them. You know, so the difference between wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones is not what, but why and how. So why and how is critical from God's perspective. Because it's not just doing the right thing, it's doing it right for the reading for the right reason in God's system. You know, God's system is all about how we think and not just what we think. Now, what you think is important, of course, because that's ultimately what gets done. So at this point, the objection is irrelevant because it is blasphemous, because it assumes that God does not know what he's doing and that perfect God is unfair. So that's the allegation that's made regarding Esau and Jacob and God's statement regarding them. And it really has to do with their relationship with him, or lack of one, based on belief or unbelief. Because remember, Esau was an unbeliever, so he falls under the category of judgment and condemnation and wrath, ultimately. And Jacob, who I've made the case is maybe more of a jerk than Esau even, yet he was saved because he believed in Jesus Christ as he was revealed at the time. Adonai is, or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what words they used, but whatever it was, he did it. It's the same one that you, that Abraham did in Genesis 15:6. And in the translation, it says that he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so that's again back to the judicial righteousness of God. So Paul anticipates the antagonism of the racial Jew against the true spiritual heritage of Israel. Now, see, the big problem with the Jews, and we saw that with Jesus in John 8, where they thought they're saved on the basis of their genetic pedigree, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus contradicted them and says, you are not. Because you have to be saved on the basis of what Abraham did, and what Isaac did, and what Jacob did, and that was to believe in Adonai. So, and since they hadn't done that, because they were actually looking at him as rejecting the person of God, who's in their, right in their face, they had not been saved. And so they were, and again, it goes back to their power. The real reason I believe that they did not believe in Jesus, because it was always the leadership of the group of the Jews that rejected him. It wasn't the riffraff. The average person, they were coming to Jesus. And that's why he's described, he went to be with everyone, but the leadership and the people who should have known and had the doctrine. I mean, what's interesting is though they actually did have the doctrine, but it was so misaligned in their brains because of they had not had the grace necessary to understand it. They missed out on him. Now, Paul, God took a sledgehammer to Paul. And so he got it. But obviously, Paul was what God knew Paul was going to believe if he was hit right. The others apparently didn't, because God will hit you with whatever it takes to get you. I mean, he's interested in saving everybody. So whatever it takes, it's coming at you. If that will get you to believe in Jesus Christ, because that's the most important thing that you can do in life. There's nothing more important than that. That gets you from eternal condemnation to eternal life with God in heaven. So, I mean, that's all the difference. And after that, it's just relative status quo within the system, based on doctrine. The racial Jew emphasizes the physical genealogy and natural descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, while the spiritual Jew emphasizes the new birth and the spiritual descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And, of course, those two systems are radically different. One is all based on what God does, and the other one's all based on people. And that's what's interesting. You know, when you think about what people do, their natural inclination is for, especially the second and third and fourth generation, is to leave off of the spiritual concept and go to what's temporal. Because the natural person understands the temporal. So if information isn't taught or communicated properly to the subsequent generations, then the information about the spiritual concept is lost. And at that point, you're left with what? You're left with temporal. And that's kind of what had happened with the Jews. Remember, after they came back from the land, from captivity, they came back and then they created a system of legalism that became Judaism and exists that way to this day. And it's all about them being super righteous in the energy of the flesh. That's what it's all about. And it rejects the grace of God. And of course, that's how Jesus attacked them. And of course, they didn't accept it. This becomes a conflict related to the natural and the spiritual seed of Abraham. It also demonstrates the irrelevance becomes irreverence by blaspheming and maligning God's integrity. The whole thing of grace goes back to God and what it takes for God to bring us into a relationship with Him. He has to do it all. He did that on purpose. He permitted the fall of Adam in the garden in order to put us in a position of weakness so that our standing with God could only be established on the basis of faith alone, which means it's grace alone. So there's no merit in us when we function in the system. It's about what God does entirely. And that's why, again, why grace precedes works, or grace precedes doctrine. It always, grace precedes everything, because the enabling power is grace. And then what you do is implement the system through the grace policy. And that's critical. So the blackout that is caused by scar tissue of the soul always finds fault with God and becomes critical of God's policy, which is grace. In fact, scar tissue of the soul, or hardness of heart, moves and enters places where angels feel to tread. And basically, of course, the fallen angels go there. And Jude talks about them. But nonetheless, the only angels that would go there were people like the devil. And the elect angels wouldn't go there. I mean, that's why, you know, Michael, I think it was Michael that was dealing with the devil with Moses' body. And, of course, the devil wanted to take Moses' body and enshrine it and make it into a religious system. And, of course, God didn't let that happen. But Michael, in the scriptures, described as not saying anything about the devil. Because he understood, it was Jesus who was ultimately the God that was going to make the call on the situation. The self-righteousness and legalism of the Jews results in the distortion of doctrine that is the predicate for their rejection of Israel's spiritual heritage and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason for their hardness of heart and their blackout of soul is related to their rejection of the spiritual side. So that's related to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. That's where it's described in Exodus and in the Ten Commandments. The first debater's question anticipates a distortion of doctrine on the part of the Jewish reversionists who follow the same pattern as the Pharaoh of the Exodus generation of Israel. They see God's power and glory, but they reject it. So the problem is not recognizing the integrity of God in this situation. It's inevitable that God's perfect character will find fault with imperfect, sinful mankind. So Paul poses the first question, why does he still find fault? The anticipation of omniscience, the reality of God's decree and foreordination, of course we've actually seen how the decree is what happens, and omniscience programmed the decree, and then foreordination is the printout of the decree. So we're on the back side of the decree, and everything that God's working with us has already come through the decree, along with his response. You know, the two come together through the decree. And the adoption of the elected ones, that would be believers, does not preclude, hinder, or even contradict the function of God's justice when he judges and condemns. Remember, that's a whole other channel. The channel of condemnation relates to God's, their rejection of God's grace. It goes back to God loved the world in such a way as he gave his uniquely born son. And so, he's done everything that can be done. We're going to get to that. The Jews had rejected him and his solution. The Jews had rejected God's solution for their situation, and they were trying to stand in their own strength, which wasn't possible because he put us in a position of complete weakness, again on purpose, so that we would have to appropriate his grace. So the power is all from God. That's the thing we have to understand. And God's power is always deployed on the basis of grace. So it's not, I mean, doctrine comes in, and that becomes the detail of what we do after we understand the system, but grace precedes that whole thing. And that's why the problem-solving device is you have grace orientation before doctrine orientation, because that sets everything up. Grace is the issue. After all, foreordination or predestination does not hinder, coerce, or rescind the function of the free will of man. God never tampers with man's free will, and man cannot tamper with God's judgments. So basically, the situations are, God could technically interfere with the free will of man, but to do so would violate whatever deal he apparently made or agreement that was made with the devil regarding the angelic conflict. I mean, there's a set of rules there we don't understand all the details of, but somehow, man's response to God through grace on the basis of his word is ultimately the testimony that's read out in the angelic conflict. And you're either making a testimony on one side or the other at any given point. There's no middle ground. Everybody's, regardless of whether they know it or not, everybody's on a side here. And you're either on the devil's side, and that's where we start. Or you're on God's side, and that's where we utilize God's system. But God's system, the problem is there's believers in Jesus Christ who can operate on the devil's side because they don't understand grace. So they're trying to do a right thing in the wrong way. That's a problem. And that's where believers get off track. Now, that doesn't affect their eternal salvation because that's brought by Jesus. That does affect their spiritual life and their function on the planet and ultimately rewards in heaven. In fact, omniscience, foreordination, and predestination acknowledge the free will of man and the principle of self-determination in human history. So, self-determination and free will are critical. I mean, they're the foundational rules or protocols for what God is doing here with us. Free will. You have a right to say no. Now, there's a consequence to it, but you have a right to do it, and he's not going to interfere with it. Now, he'll provide you with more information. We saw with the Pharaoh that it describes as God. He starts with the first six plagues, and it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then after that, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So that's kind of interesting. But God doesn't technically harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh kept on hardening his own heart on the basis of God's letting him do it. Because a normal person would have been dead by that point. But God lets him run the clock out, basically, because he's... A lot of times God lets things just go. To read out the evil that can happen. So he's also turning the curse into a blessing. That's the underlying rule there. But that's kind of what's going to happen during the tribulation. It's going to get to the point where there's no restraint on the beast dictator and his rule of the world. And of course we're not here when that happens because we're tied up with Jesus, which is a good thing. But those that are going to face that adversity. And believers in that time frame are mostly going to be martyrs. So of course there's some that can't be because they got to make it into the millennium. But not everybody, but many will be. On the basis of the imputation of God's judicial righteousness to those who believe in Jesus Christ, God's justice has the right to condemn those who do not have God's judicial righteousness because they did not believe in Jesus Christ. So basically the coin of the realm is God's judicial righteousness. And when you have that, you've got everything. And basically that's the concept in 1 John, that if you have the Son, you have everything. If you have the Son, you have life. Without the Son, you don't have life. I mean, believe you don't understand what life is, because life is connected with Jesus. Men with free will have the freedom to reject Jesus Christ, and God is free to judge and condemn those who reject Jesus Christ. On the basis of potential of the imputation of blessing and time to the target of God's imputed judicial righteousness, God also has the right to administer punishment and discipline to those believers who do not attain spiritual maturity because they reject God's word of truth. Those who are distracted from the study of God's word and those who resist God's word. So you've got various categories of negative volition. It rolls out in different ways. Now remember, the devil's in the business of trying to get us off track. The challenge is for us to persist on track. And of course we do that using rebound. And that puts us back in the filling of the Spirit. And if you're operating on the basis of filling of the Spirit, you're basically fulfilling the mandates. I mean, until you run out of data. In fact, that's what causes people sin because of a pressure that they have related to their status quo with the filling of the Spirit that exceeds their ability to apply the doctrine. Because as long as you apply doctrine or the mystery of Spirit, you're in the channel or on the course. But when you cease to apply doctrine, then you violate the protocol and you're in status quo of sin, and then the whole thing just veers off course and goes off the cliff. That's where evil comes in. So that's the function of activity after you've sinned, outside of the ministry of the Spirit. So the basis of God's perfect character, God's integrity, has the right to find fault with sin, human good, and evil. Now, of course, that's the production of the human being outside of the filling of the Spirit. Those are the three things that we do. When we're not filled with the Spirit, everything we do falls in that category, one of those three categories. So the challenge, of course, is to be filled with the Spirit, in which case everything is divine good. And to punish with strict justice all three categories of the old sin nature's function. So basically that's what sin nature control of the soul does for you. It gives you sin, human good, and evil. But the gateway outside is the sin. That's a personal sin is what gateways you out of the system. Then what you do that's good is human good, not divine good. And what you do, good or evil, that's not according to the policy of God, is also evil. So basically, human good can be evil. Depends on how it plays. I mean, the right thing can be done the wrong way and have it be evil. So it's a question of motivation at that point. Because the right thing's normally right. If the right thing's done for a wrong reason, then it's wrong. See, that's the problem. So, and that's very, I mean, that's very subtle. God's integrity and entire essence can be never be compromised by finding fault, judging, condemning, disciplining, or punishing any individual or group within the human race. In other words, God is never going to be out of line. He's perfect. The reality of judgment always elicits the reaction of unfair. In other words, anytime we see that a lot in the world today. You know, the left and those who are promoting perversion, I guess, and criminality, or at least winking at it, they create an environment where people think righteousness is unfair. That's why Christians are considered to be fascists. You know, that's the bottom line. That's their idea. Their idea of fascism is you encroaching on their sin nature lust patterns. Whatever that is. So their sin nature has a set of lust patterns. And if you have a standard that precludes that or thinks that's a wrong, then you're considered to be unrighteous. Even though you're right. You see, you are correct because your orientation is to the Word of God. And the doctrine is perfect. So, you know, of course you got to apply it properly. Grace has to be first. But nonetheless, a truth is a truth. So doctrine is the doctrine. And so you apply doctrine to the situation and they're going to blame you or call you unjust or unrighteous when you're actually doing the right thing. So that's why you got to stand your ground. You got to let that go right off you because that's not true. You're not unfair. And God is, and this is accusing God of being unfair. And of course, that goes back to our story of Jacob and Esau. And the fact that Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated, that concept. He's alleged to be unfair to Esau in that case, which is not true. Esau had plenty of time to believe in Jesus, as he was revealed to him. So how can God be fair and do this and that is the question. As soon as people are in the reality situation where they know they're being disciplined or judged, and the old sin nature instinctively screams out unfair, because that's the natural response to the old sin nature, the result is that the benefit from God's administration of discipline and punishment is lost to that individual. So basically, a person that does that is rejecting culpability. In other words, they're not taking responsibility for their own choices. But that's the whole essence of the process. We all must take responsibility for our own choices. And if we're going to continue in the plan, you have to know when to rebound. That would be for a believer, or for an unbeliever, you know when you believe in Jesus. I mean, the point of knowing the doctrine about salvation and the faith in Jesus is that puts you on the track to being saved as an unbeliever. So the Holy Spirit's convicting you of that. And that he's the issue. That he's the major factor in salvation. Is the Holy Spirit, but we communicate it. I mean, that's our job. So somehow we got to be in the face. And when people ask the question, you got to be able to give an answer. The concatenation of God's judgment or God's blessing is not subject to critical scrutiny on the part of mankind because mankind does not have necessary facts or the necessary standards from God's word of truth to be critical. In other words, people who accuse you of being unfair don't know. They have no standing in the matter. So you get yourself to stand your ground. You're going to take that heat. And that's part of the issue of being a believer. You have to be willing to take the heat that people will throw at you because they don't want to hear about it. I mean, they just want to go do what they want to do. Which is why the place goes to hell in a handbasket after a while. But then again, that's freedom. You know, the government has the job, I mean, we're going to get there in Romans, I think it's 13 or 14. It's going to talk about how the government has a role to play in keeping society in order so that people can have freedom to do the right thing. Because if you end up with chaos, then you don't have then there's no freedom. That's basically mob rule, and that's kind of where we're veering off now if we listen to the left. Whether that happens here or not, I don't know. But, I mean, that's what they're trying to create. The leftists are trying to do, the leftist bosses are trying to create that scenario. If they can, we'll see what happens. Again, the believers are really responsible for carrying the whole country here. it's believers who understand the truth about the Word of God that are carrying this country. As it goes to the believers, so goes the client nation. And the way we vote or execute our lives is what determines how that all plays out. And it doesn't take many people, just a handful. And the whole thing will, God will bless the whole thing, the whole nation, on the basis of that cadre of people. So some very small fragment of the entire population has to be engaged in advancing, so that the will of God is getting done at some level within the world, and the nation, the client nation, is a result of that, is the responsibility for that. If you think about nations that are involved with evangelism, pretty much at this point, very few nations besides the United States are. Even former nations that have in the past done evangelism, that would include most of Europe, are not doing it. Now, there's some South American countries involved. So there's other countries still involved to some extent, but the major load being done in evangelism is from the United States. So, I mean, that tells you that you can look at it and look at the propagation of the Word of God across Europe and see where the evangelism occurred. Now, they call evangelism the conquerors. But really, the conquerors were the evangelists. You know, of course, the left always messes up the words. Their desire is to obscure and obfuscate. That's their whole agenda. Of course, that's the devil's agenda. The Jews found fault with Paul. They had a habit of finding fault because they had resisted truth. The less you know of the truth, the more critical you are of the truth. And they had resisted just like the Pharaoh of Egypt. And they had the same buildup of scar tissue in their soul. So basically, they were actually, I mean, the thing is, the more scar tissue you have, the less able you are to respond to truth. And you reach a point at some point where that you're totally locked out. There's basically nothing, well, there's always something. But the question is, are you going to get hit with it? And the Pharaoh obviously didn't. That's why we get into the last seven plagues, or the last four plagues, and they're talking, you know, God hardens his heart. That's what the words are used. So basically, there's nothing God is going to do to Pharaoh at that point that's going to change his mind. In fact, the last one, which is the firstborn, the death of the firstborn, he did change his mind briefly, and they went. But then he went back to his original tack, which was no, and he went after them. The more scar tissue, the greater the arrogance, and the arrogant people who are ignorant of facts are always critical. Even though they had the habit of finding fault, they did not want anyone else to find fault. And when they criticize God for finding fault, he says, why does he still find fault? He finds fault because they're still out of line. They rejected his system. They rejected truth. And they rejected grace, which is a predicate for truth. So the second degrader's question, for who has resisted his will, that's in the New American Standard, begins with the inferential use of the preposition postpositive conjunction particle gar. That's our word for. So if we go over here and look at the middle of the verse here, we'll see. He finds fault in verse the middle of 19. Why are you finding it still? He finds that he... I don't see the four here. No, I know it's there because I saw it earlier. Four, there it is. There's our gar right there. Boom. That's in the corner, in the display. that is used to bring out an inferential concept. So basically, it's correlating the information from the previous verses. He's inferring the information he's presented now and bringing it into the present statement. The inference is from the previous debater's question that was immediately, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will is the next question. Next is a nominative masculine singular from the interrogative pronoun tis, who. We saw that before. So basically it has to do with the ones who do. I mean, that's just basically followed by the perfect indicative of the verb antisemi. Anti-semi, against. So if you see it in the Nestle Allen text, it actually has stood against. That's a great translation of that word. Resist is okay, but this really shows the concept of the verb and how it breaks down, because it's a compound word, Anti is against, and systemai is to stand. So again, it's, I have stood against is a great translation, but resist means the same thing. It's just not breaking it down in this extended way. It means to stand against, to oppose, or to resist. So basically, it's a person that rejects God's policy, and specifically God's policy of grace, is really what's in view. And God's provision for grace in Jesus Christ. And, or God, as he was revealed at the time in the case of Jacob and the family, Jacob and Esau, because of their, the time frame that they lived. So we have, for who resists, that's what we have in the New American Standard. The dramatic perfect tense emphasizes the results of the action. It's a rhetorical use of the intensive perfect. The action is completed in the past, the results in continuing the present time. Very commonly used in that sense, in that past action continues into the present time. That's used an awful lot in Scripture. The act of voice, the human race in general is regarded as producing or attempting to produce the action of the verb. The indicative mood is interrogative, so it assumes that there is an actual fact that can be used to answer such a question. So that's where Paul's going. There is a fact, a question that can be answered. With this is a dative singular indirect object from the word boumla. It means it's will. That's the will of God, or the there's our plan, purpose, will is what it is in the Nestle-Aon text. It refers to the plan or project or purpose or goal or intention. So this is God's intention, which of course is what? Salvation for all men. Then, of course, desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis knowledge of the truth. So God wants us to be completely tied up with the truth, and of course that starts with Jesus, who is the personification of truth. And it sometimes means tendency, so it means purpose or intention. With it is a possessive genitor from the intensive program autos, which is our word for his. So it's his plan. So there's our autos. In the Nestle-Aon, it's of him. Which in the Koine Greek is used of the third person singular personal pronoun. This is a possessive genitive, so the phrase is translated for who has resisted his purpose or his intention. His purpose or intention includes the function of his mercy or hardening that we see in verse 18. That would be what happened with Jacob and Esau. Paul uses these two debaters' questions and anticipation, it's a blasphemous attitude of the racial Jews. They picked up on the fact that if God had hardened Pharaoh's heart, how can God blame or condemn Pharaoh for what God has done? So they're saying, well, if since you say God hardened Pharaoh's heart, then God's at fault. But they don't understand that Pharaoh persisted in hardening his heart. God just simply allowed him to do it for a longer time. Paul anticipates the view of superlapsarian. Now, superlapsarian is when you define that God specified unbelievers and believers, and that a believer is going to believe no matter what, and an unbeliever is going to never believe no matter what. That's superlapsarianism. And it has to do with the order of the divine decrees and the way it works out with God's integrity. Well, the superlapsarian view is that blames God for Pharaoh's bad decisions, in essence, because he's the one that allowed him to harden his heart. And that's, of course, that's Satan's argument. Satan's argument is that you let me do it. And since you let me do it, it's your fault. But that's not true, because that eliminates volition. Satan had a choice. He didn't have to do it, even though it was something he knew he shouldn't have done it. They did it anyway. So he's just deflecting the blame here, and that's what people do. So that's what sin natures do. You know, that's not what people do. It's what sin natures do. Sin nature control of the soul deflects the blame. Never takes personal responsibility. So a system of theology that blames God for Pharaoh and his bad decisions and Adam for his bad decision. Superlapsarianism makes God the author of Adam's sin, and the superlarianists could also make God the author of Pharaoh's bad choices. So in essence, God's at fault. As if we don't have free will. You know, the truth is we have free will. And God's leaving us to have free will. And he leaves us under the condemnation from that negative free will if we choose to have it. Remember, he lets us, in other words, if he actually programmed forced us to comply, then we would all be robots. No, he can't do that. And there's an argument for that's what happens in the lake of fire. I have an argument with a friend of mine who believes people are going to come out of the lake of fire. I don't believe that. That's what he thinks. And he thinks that there's enough pressure brought on people in the lake of fire that God forces them to agree. I don't buy that. The scripture doesn't let us give that space. The wording in the Greek doesn't let us make that choice. But that's his position. So he thinks everybody's going to be saved. I don't believe that, but he believes that. Okay, that means some are coming, going to go through the lake of fire and be saved, and some aren't. So but that takes his view, if you want to take it that way. And basically, I said, well, they're going to come out, but they're going to be robots. So if you're going to be an appliance when you come out the other side, then I guess maybe you can do that. But if you're not, you're not going to be free. Because you can't make a bad negative choice at that point. See, God's working on us to be in a situation where we're going to make positive choices even when we want to make negative choices. In other words, we're going to have the doctrine and the moxie from the power of God to make the right choice even under negative pressure. Now, I don't know how much negative pressure you're going to have in heaven. We see that Jesus had a lot of negative pressure on this earth, and he never failed. So the power he was able to deploy in the circumstance enabled him to deal with whatever came along. And that's what we're learning. We're learning how to do that. Because we're in essence modeling his system. And that's what God is doing. So people have free will. And I don't believe God's going to force anybody to make a good decision ever, including the lake of fire. But I don't know. You can have any point you idea on that you want. Because the scripture, on the other hand, doesn't give us the space to make that call. But we don't know. We're not there. When we get there, we'll figure it out. But right now, we don't know. But I don't take that as a legitimate position, because the scriptures in the Greek is very specific about how time, forever. We have the compilation of the words aeon, aeon. That's where the concept of forever comes from in the Greek. So that's an interesting discussion to have, and we argue about that all the time. So the blasphemy further implies that God is using Pharaoh as a patsy. So it's God who has made the mistake and not Pharaoh. So again, the blame goes back to God rather than remaining with the perp who actually made the choice. All this ignores the fact that Pharaoh's free will had the right of self-determination and was a free agent who was responsible for his own decisions. And of course, when you understand the agent of conflict, that makes sense. God merely used Pharaoh's negative volition to evangelize Egypt and the entire world. Every time Pharaoh said no from his own free will, God's greater function of omnipotence in the miracles of the plagues impressed Pharaoh's subjects, resulting in the fact that the reality of God and the increasing and the necessity for having personal relationship with God on the basis of faith became apparent. So we see in the scripture, ultimately, that even Rahab, 40 years later, had become a believer because of what happened. Now, she's one example that's shown, and I'm sure there were others. Many didn't, and we have the story of Balaam and Balak. That was the Moabites. You know, they didn't go positive. At least, they stayed negative. But they understood what was coming down. So Balak made the deal with Balaam to try to kind of way to get God to curse Israel. That's what that whole scenario is about. And God couldn't curse. Balaam couldn't get God to curse Israel. He told him he can't do that. But then he figured out how. And the how was to get the Israelites to sin, which is what he did. Now he told, hey, take all the hot babes down there and have them run out across the Israelite where they are without no clothes on. And let's see what happens. And of course, that's what happened. And then God did discipline Israel because they violated the rules. You know, so a whole ton of people got to die. And there was a war, of course, at that juncture between Moab and Israel. And of course, Moab lost. And both Balaam and Balak got whacked. But it's an interesting story. So the way Balak got God to curse Israel was to get Israel to sin. Which is interesting. You know, because otherwise he wasn't going to bother. They were under God's protection, and they were not going to have a problem if they didn't sin. And of course, once they did sin, then they were the ones who sinned were a fair game. And that's an interesting story to read about. Pharaoh's continued stubborn rejection of God and God's grace increased the scar tissue of his soul. At the time, at the same time, sent out fresh waves of evangelism based on the free will decision. The more Pharaoh said no, the more irrational people of Egypt and the known world said yes. So the natural response for the people that were not irrational, remember, Pharaoh had became irrational because of scar tissue. But other people that were looking on the story more objectively didn't go that way. I'm sure there were people in this, both kinds. We know there's at least some people in Pharaoh's court that said he needed to change his mind. It tells us that. But we don't know what the ratio was. There were clearly some people, though, in the community that, because many people left with the Jews when they left. You talk about a big multitude that went out through the sea. So you had many people from Egypt that went with them on the trek. Now, they probably became a source of the people who fomented the rebellion that happens later. We don't know how much of that happened. But it's very probable. You think about the people that were in the group. God uses the no of Pharaoh to evangelize the world. That is one way God uses the wrath of man to praise him. That's a Psalm 76:10. God uses Pharaoh's negative volition to reveal himself to positive volition throughout Egypt and the entire world. Therefore, Pharaoh must take responsibility for his own decisions. God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart had nothing to do whatever with tampering Pharaoh's volition. God only gave him more time and therefore more opportunity to say yes or no. So he didn't have to say no. He had momentum to say no because that's what he'd been doing. But he didn't have to. He still had free will, and he could have changed his mind. The fact that God used Pharaoh's negative volition to reveal himself to the world did not cause Pharaoh to cease to be a free agent. In eternity past, God's omniscience anticipated that only the overruling omnipotence of God would deliver the Jews from the slavery. The Jews had been selected by God to form the first client or priest nation in history, and only God's power would pry them loose. But even God's power must not be coercive, and therefore God's power had to be used in such a way that Pharaoh was always a free agent in saying no. God's omniscience plus the omnipotence combined with to overrule the tyrannical arrogance and the great power and abuse of Pharaoh's authority. So he tries to maintain his position. Now, I went back, like I said, so I think his reasoning was that if you take these people out of here, we're not going to be able to stay who we are. Well, see, he didn't understand the source of his prosperity. It's interesting to ask the question, what would have happened if he had just let Israel go? Would God have taken away the blessing? I don't think so. I think God, their blessing, the blessings to Egypt that accrued to them came because Israel was there. God was blessing Egypt through Israel. It's just like the nation in the United States. The nation of the United States is blessed by God's people here. Positive believers. The pivot of believers carries the country. So the nation continues to run as long as the pivot's there. And the same would have been true. And had he let them go, he would have probably been involved with some other activity involved along the way. Who to know what happened? That would be an interesting question to ask. But we won't care. But it would be an interesting question to ask. What would have happened if Pharaoh had said yes? Because that option was available. And God will have an answer for you, because omniscience knows the knowable. So that would be interesting to ask. But, he didn't, and God knew that he wouldn't, because he understood Pharaoh and his lust for power. Had the matter been left to the sovereign will of Pharaoh, the Jews would still be slaves in Egypt. But in grace, God's sovereign will vetoed the power of Pharaoh by freeing the Jews from slavery. Now, of course, he had a mission for the Jews. He needed to get them out of there so that they could begin to operate as a nation and be ultimately the source of the seed of the woman. That was their mission. And of course, they were involved with evangelism and stuff like that as well. It was accomplished through the negative volition of Pharaoh's. Whether you say yes or no to God, you're not going to stop the plan. That's 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So God's word, the truth is always going to stand. It's an independent variable that always stands, no matter what. So if you're going to lock into that, you are going to be on the side. Again, it goes back to I'm always saying it's who you know and what you know. Or actually, who knows you and what you know. And so those two components involve everything that happens in life in some manner or fashion. In other words, God's purpose or intention was accomplished without destroying the rescinding favorite's free will. The momentum of the plan of God continues without regard to success or failure of human beings or the negative or positive volition of human beings. In other words, people come and go, but they have the option of being a beneficiary of the process or not. And Jesus actually said when he came, remember, he came up the mountain and on Palm Sunday, he says, if these people weren't praising me, the rocks would. So, you know, God would raise up the rocks to praise me at this juncture. And, of course, that was what was happening. So people can be beneficiaries or not of the process, but God entreats us to become beneficiaries. And, of course, we do that by positive listening to Jesus Christ and His Word. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word, the blessing it is to have this information, so that we can have confidence in you in everything that comes our way, regardless of how adverse it seems. Because you've got everything completely under control, and anything that comes our way is part of your of the process of bringing us along in the highest and best that you would have for us. So we understand that and can deal with any circumstance with a good attitude. And we ask this thinking in Jesus' name, amen.